Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read to you from verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Pause for a minute. How many of you were here last week for the sermon? A handful of you. So the rest of you did not hear my very volatile remarks regarding Israel. And I want to preface what I'm about to say with two comments. First of all, I reserve the right to change my mind at any point in time in the future, should I discover more things that the Lord may teach that show me that I was clearly wrong with what I'm about to say. So I reserve the right to change my mind. Does that make sense? Okay, secondly, I beg you to listen. To listen to the end. Not to get hung up at the beginning with any statements that I make that may be volatile to you. Please listen all the way through and give me the privilege of making my case and presenting my case. This is a very important thing, I believe, a very important lesson for us to learn. But I'll need all the time that you'll give me in order to present it well. So, please listen carefully. An understanding of where we are in this passage. This is the week, the most important week in all of history. This week that we're reading about in Matthew 24. It's the most important week in all of history. It's the week that changed the world. It's the week that changed your life. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the great feast. It's the Feast of Passover. It's a convocation feast, and people have come from all over Galilee and Judea, and have gathered literally from many countries of the world, come together for the Passover to recognize and to honor the commandment of the Lord. Jesus is going to be the Paschal Lamb. He is going to become the Lamb of God slain to save us from our sins. He is going to be the fulfillment of what was a shadow in the time of Moses. Jesus is going to become that fulfillment during this week. He has just finished speaking what would have been his last public address. In Matthew chapter 23, he spoke to the Pharisees and the religious rulers of the day, and we've talked about Matthew 23 a lot for the last month. And those of you who've been in service once or twice will have heard it. Jesus has given that last public address, and now he is retreating with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. He's leaving the temple. It's a few days before the Passover, and he is giving them final instructions. He's beginning what is known as the Olivet Discourse in the book of Matthew. Many of these teachings that Matthew tells us about are actually, you can find them in Mark and in Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. John does not contain a similar story. He does have other parts of the story in between the stuff, things that Jesus said and prayed. For instance, John chapter 14, where Jesus speaks about there being many rooms in his Father's house. And John 15, "I am the vine. Israel is not the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches." Jesus makes very, very bold statements that are profound. He doesn't make them in public. He doesn't announce them in front of everybody, because if he did, they would stone him on the spot. And Jesus didn't say incendiary things at the wrong time. He always said the right thing at the right time. He's God. But he spoke to his disciples privately, and in John 17 he prayed for them and he prayed for us. And those are the things John tells us. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us some of these same things that we'll read about today. In Mark 13 you can read them, in Luke 21 you can read them, and the story is slightly different, the wording is slightly different, and it's good if you're going to do a study to notice the difference in the wording, because you'll see things that Jesus said as you put the three of them together. They kind of coalesce and you find an image appearing through the three lenses that becomes a lot more clear. However, If you were stuck with just one book, the book of Matthew, and did not have the privilege of the others, you would still have enough here to set your world on fire. And Jesus is talking about something in these verses as he begins to tell them about the destruction that is yet to come, that is challenging their own sense of identity, their own sense of patriotism, their own sense of expectation, and everything they've been looking for. And I want to tell you exactly how he crushes all of those expectations in this statement. A week ago, I ministered to you, I shared with you some things from Hebrew legend and some things from the teachings in the Talmud and other ancient writings, and some things from the Bible that point towards this very principle that Jesus is dealing with. And the principle that I spoke about last week was the foundation stone. And I want to give you a brief understanding of how important the foundation was to the Jewish people so that you can understand and maybe see yourself in the light of them. Here's the picture. Abraham was called by the Lord out of the city of Ur. Ur was one of the major cities of the Chaldeans in the Sumerian civilization, which arose in the Euphrates and the Tigris valleys as they enter into the Persian Gulf. There in Sumer, in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham was called by God to separate himself out from the permanency of the cities of this world and to become a sojourner, a pilgrim, and to travel at God's instruction to the place that God would show him. You're familiar with the story, some of you. Abraham left and he went northwest to Haran in what is modern-day Syria, and then he traveled south along the Via Maris, what eventually would become the Via Maris. And he arrived in a place that we know as Palestine. Back then it was called Canaan. And the Lord gave him a promise in those days, and he said to him, I will give this land to you and to your descendants forever. Do you remember that part? The covenant that God made with Abraham was that God would give him a son, and that through his seed, God would bless the whole world. Now we understand from the New Testament writings that the seed of which God spoke was not Isaac, Abraham's son, but actually Jesus, who would be Abraham's son by the flesh, but actually God's son, who would come through the Virgin Mary and be the propitiation for our sins. So God made a promise to Abraham, and in that promise, God told him, I will give you this land. But God did not give him the promise, and God did not allow him to see that land as his own in his lifetime. As you know, Abraham was a pilgrim who lived in a tent, essentially, a very nice tent. He was extremely wealthy, and he lived in a very nice tent and had a lot of herds and flocks and a lot of money and a lot of servants, people in his household. He had 370 or some odd people in his household, men, that is, not to mention the women and the children that he provided for. So it was a large mobile community, as it were, a congregation as such, perhaps the first congregation of the saints. And they were all pilgrims. In that time, Abraham had been given this promise of a son, but the son was not coming. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah came up with a plan. The plan was to have a son through a surrogate mother. And that surrogate mother was Hagar, an Egyptian, who had been given to Sarah during one of their sojourning periods in the time of Egypt. And Hagar was given to Sarah, and she became her lady-in-waiting, I guess, and her maidservant, and then surrogate mother. And Abraham and Hagar had a son called Ishmael. And Ishmael was Abraham's pride and joy. And Ishmael was the son of the flesh. But God said, that's not the one. He is not the one through whom the promise will come. And at a point, Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael away. He had to send them off into the wilderness and say, depart from here, you cannot be here. When we read the story, we see injustice in it. When we read the story, we see heartache in it. When we read the story, we see jealousy in it. We see all kinds of human emotions that are not, in our opinion, just. And yet, we also see the commandment of the Lord that Abraham was to put away from him the slave woman, and that the child that would come would be the son of the free woman. And so we see in that a foreshadowing of something that will become evident as we continue with the sermon this morning, we see a foreshadowing of something, and it's a very, very important fact. Paul writes about it in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, and we may turn there at some point. Isaac is born, the son of promise. He comes. Again, a foreshadowing that that which was first was not in fact the true, but that which was promised before the first thing arrived, and that could only come through miraculous intervention, and that was supernatural in its origin, that would be the fulfillment. Well, that idea needs to extend into our theology. It was the way God revealed himself to Abraham, and I believe it's the way that God has revealed himself to us, even in Christ Jesus. And it extends, believe it or not, into our politics. I'll explain later. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived in the land of Canaan as sojourners. They were pilgrims. They owned nothing. There was one piece of property that they purchased, and it was for a burial ground for Abraham's wife, Sarah. But they did not possess that land. As the family began to grow, and God began to reveal himself in the world through this family, they increased in number. And with that increase in number came an expectation. God, give us permanency. A desire. God, you promised us, and an expectation is now that you will reveal that permanency for us. But the permanency was delayed. There was a famine in the land. We know the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery as a child, rose to power and fame and authority in Egypt. And at the right time, when his family was going to perish because of the famine in Canaan, they came to Egypt looking for food. And at the right moment, Joseph was revealed to have been alive and kept by God all this time. And they were welcomed into Egypt like heroes. And God preserved the family in Egypt. 400 some odd years went by, and during that time the people of Egypt forgot the blessings that Israel had brought upon them, the family of Israel had brought upon them, and they began to persecute them, and they began to treat them as slaves, and they began to make them work for them, and injustice took place, and a great cry went up to God, and God said, I remember my covenant with Abraham, and through his servant Moses he led the people out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they were pilgrims again. They were still pilgrims when they were in Egypt, although they were enslaved in Egypt, but they had an expectation of a promised land. When they went into their captivity, they did not think it was captivity. When they came out of their captivity, they expected quickly to be entered into their place of promise. However, after their journey, their brief journey, to the entrance of the promised land, they sent spies out, and the spies returned with an unfavorable report, and the heart of the people melted away, and they did not enter into the land, even though God had promised them that they could enter in. So the Lord made them wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. During those 40 years, they were pilgrims, expecting, waiting, looking for the fulfillment of God's promise. And then, when Moses died and Joshua led them across the Jordan River, they entered into that phase of accepting and receiving and getting for themselves the promise of God. And they were to exercise their authority in that the promise had been given, but the people of the land still lived there and needed to be expelled. And so the people of Israel entered into the promised land and began to expel those living in those places so they could claim the territory for themselves. Then there came a season where they were ruled by judges. And this was the intention of the Lord. God's house was not in a permanent place. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was at Shiloh. And it was kept in a tabernacle, a tent, because God wanted them to remember that they were to be pilgrims. However, the people wanted permanency, and so they began to clamor for a king and for a city. They wanted a city. A city represents permanence. So they began to clamor, and God, because of the hardness of their heart, even though the prophet Samuel wept and cried and tried to get them not to do it, God allowed the people to have what they wanted, and he gave them a king. Their first king was clearly a man of the flesh, a man of carnality, a man who did not believe God, King Saul. But he was quickly replaced by God with King David. Well, I say quickly, he ruled for almost 40 years. But God shifted his attention to David, and David became the apple of God's eye, as it were. And David was a man after God's own heart. And David eventually, when he became king, he captured and conquered a place in a city of the Jebusites called Jerusalem. And he captured the fortress of Zion and established there the capital city. And he built a city around those mountains and in those mountains and fortified it and built a wall around it and cried out to the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, may our pilgrimage be over. May we finally have our roots. May we have a foundation and a foundation stone." And so God allowed them and gave them a foundation, a city. But I'd like to present to you that the city that was built was Ishmael. The city that was built is built on the principles given to them at Mount Sinai. But it was not the promise. And Canaan, the land, is not the promise. I'd like to present to you that those things are shadows. They are precursors to give us an idea, because we cannot fathom a God we have never seen. We cannot explain or describe with language that which we do not know. Therefore, God gives us shadows. He gives us similes. He gives us things that are close to, at least in concept, that we might be able to describe the concept and therefore get our hearts set on a particular expectation. But what's happened is we took the shadow of the thing and made it the thing and gave it our full expectation and our full heart and strove to make the shadow the reality. And as a result of that, we've had wars and bloodshed and violence. There has been disputing, much bitterness. Churches have been broken and split. Nations of the world have been divided because we presented the shadow as the real thing. I would suggest that this, which is a plastic apple, were you to bite into it, would not taste good and would not nourish you. It looks like the real thing, but it is not the real thing. As some little children have discovered, I see teeth marks in it. It looks so yummy, doesn't it?